The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-making God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, show us your power and your goodness this morning, I pray, that we, as your people, might walk in faith instead of fear. I ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with us, this local gathering in your church throughout the world, as so much fear, particularly in our own nation, has culminated this past week. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time and this particular passage to encourage your people, to simply encourage us with your faithfulness, that you have, you are, and you will stop every single threat to your glorious plan of redemption, and that your people, all those in Christ, the church, we have no reason to fear, because above all else, we fear you. Father, I pray you would take this encounter between Abimelech and Abraham and your radical and immediate intervention, and you would show us that you are still acting today, you're still moving today in our lives, in this nation, in our church, and that we can not only rest, Lord, in your faithfulness to bring the plan of redemption to pass, but we can be rightly encouraged and walk, I would say, in great faith rather than fear. Father, I pray you would use this time in your spirit to transform us as a church. I pray you would take every faithful sermon that was preached on this Lord's Day and do the same for your church throughout the world, that we might come from this Lord's Day emboldened in our faith, drawn closer to Christ, and truly walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we always ask this for our well-being, but ultimately for your glory. And so I pray you would glorify yourself right now, in this time, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 20. It is a necessary chapter, I think, coming off of 19 in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a tough passage. And if you were here last week, I think it was a tough message. But I'm thankful that we have it in God's Word and that we had a chance to look at it in some detail last week. The title of the sermon today from Genesis 20 is The Great Neutralizer. The Great Neutralizer. Operation Neptune Spear, 2011. Primary objective, capture or kill Osama bin Laden, the then most wanted and most elusive terrorist on the face of the planet. He was in Pakistan, protected by walls, guards, and the secrecy of a compound. SEAL Team 6 had been ordered to capture or kill him. But before they engaged in their mission, they had to neutralize several threats in order to be successful. First, they had to secure the compound and the perimeter. They did that by dropping SEALs on the roof and then inside and outside the walls to prevent any entrance into the compound. The second thing they had to do was to neutralize all armed guards or any individuals hostile inside. And they did that by using suppression fire and going from room to room. The third thing they had to do, the third threat they had to neutralize, was to disable all surveillance systems and communication so reinforcements could not be brought in. And then the last thing they did was engage in secrecy. They did not tell the Pakistani government that they were coming, lest Osama bin Laden be tipped off and escape once again. Because of these preemptive neutralizations to stop threats to the failure of the mission, not only was the mission successful, zero American casualties, but we were able to gather significant data on the Taliban and execute 9/11's mastermind, Osama bin Laden. Friends, sandwiched between the promise of Isaac's birth in Genesis 18 and his actual birth, which we will see next week in Genesis 21, God not only judges Sodom and Gomorrah, but he reveals himself, now listen, as the divine neutralizer of all threats against his redemptive plan. In great detail, we see God working actively to ensure that the plan and the mission stays on track, taking out any external or internal threats to his mission. This morning, as we consider Genesis 20, we're going to see Abraham falter again in a very similar way that you saw him falter in Genesis chapter 12. But as we do, I don't want you to focus on his faltering. I want you to focus on the magnificence of God who comes in and intervenes in the midst of man's failure to ensure that his plan of redemption through Sarah, through Isaac, to Christ, for you, happens. I want you to see God's faithfulness to that so that you can be faithful instead of fearful. So that you can be a courageous saint walking daily in Christ and afraid of all the threats that come against you and his church. I want to do that by considering three things from the passage. Number one, the external threats to God's plan. Number two, the internal threats to God's plan. And number three, the guaranteed success of God's plan. External threats, internal threats, and then the guaranteed success that God's plan from Genesis 3:15 will come to fruition. The big idea of the sermon is this: live by faith instead of fear. Why? Because God neutralizes all threats to his plan of redemption. Live by faith instead of fear because God is actively neutralizing all threats to his plan of redemption. And if you're in Christ, you're part of that plan. Amen? Point number one, the external threats to God's plan. Look at verse 1, Genesis 20, verse 1. We're told from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. That's probably near the southern border of the land of Canaan, about 9 miles south of Gaza. We know Gaza now from the news. Verse 2. And Abraham said of his wife, Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. You say, well, that sounds very, very familiar. And it should if you were here a few weeks ago. As we were in Genesis chapter 12, right after God made all the promises of the covenant, Abraham finds himself before Pharaoh giving the same lie and his wife being taken captive by Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, I would argue that when that happened in Genesis 12, we could have a lot more patience for Abraham. That was 25 years before this event. And he had just started walking with the Lord Yahweh. He didn't really know, was he going to protect and provide? So we understand that. But this is 25 years later, after Abraham had been walking with the Lord and seeing God do miraculous things in his life. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now we know the penalty under Mosaic law for adultery was death. In many of the Near Eastern codes of that time, it was death. But there was actually a provision in Hittite law that if an adulterer could prove his ignorance of a woman's marital status at the time of the offense, he could be acquitted. And so that's the claim, that's the testimony Abimelech's going to make before God. Look at verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her, Sarah. He hadn't touched her physically. She was still pure. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? He understands that what God does to him will happen to his nation. Did he, speaking of Abraham, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. And then Abimelech says to God, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this, taking Sarah into his harem. So Abimelech pleads innocence. He says, I acted without malice. And then he says, you know what? It's Abraham and Sarah. They lied to me. Both of them lied to me. God's not unaware. He's not telling God anything God doesn't already know. Look at verse 6. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know. I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." He's saying, I know you did not know that Sarah was married. "And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, it's interesting. In the original language, Abimelech identifies God as Adonai. But God is revealing himself here. That's the pagan term used to identify gods in general and Yahweh as well. But Yahweh comes to him and he reveals himself as God Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth. He reveals to Abimelech not only that he knows his thoughts, which is an amazing thing, and I'm sure set Abimelech back a bit, but he also said, "Listen, the only reason that you have not sinned against me or Abraham is because I stopped you." He says, "I intervened. I made you unable to touch her." Did you notice that God said, "I did not let you touch her so that you would not sin against me"? Not Abraham, not Sarah, both of which would have been sinned against. Now, at this point of the dialogue, you would probably think, well, Abimelech's off the hook. And Abimelech's probably thinking, well, I'm off the hook. You, God, just said, I'm innocent. Look at verse 7. God says to Abimelech, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours, all your descendants. Your house will be vacated by death." See, since God said he spared Sarah by stopping Abimelech, inflicting some sickness upon him, there's still a chance for forgiveness. But it wasn't just going to be, now let things go as they are. In order for God to forgive, in order for Abimelech and his house to live, there had to be restitution and intercessory prayer. Did you notice that? Sarah had to be given back to restore what had been taken, the sins committed. And then he said, "Abraham, he's my prophet. And if he prays on your behalf, I will listen to Abraham and I will spare your life." Now, if you're tracking this thus far and you get to verse 7, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. Abimelech's innocent. Why is he still being charged by God with death? God said you're innocent. Why the death threat? Why does it continue? You see, it didn't matter if Abimelech took Sarah knowingly or unknowingly, in good conscience or not. Listen with all your might. His actions were going against the redemptive plan of God. He was moving against God's plan to restore a broken creation and save mankind, to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and Sarah and the seed Isaac. In other words, God's saying, you may not have known, but you stepped on a landmine. You're getting in my way of redeeming mankind. Abimelech had become a roadblock. Unconscious to it, yes, but a roadblock nonetheless. And so God acts, God intervenes. He comes in. Most of the commentators believe he made Abimelech sick, something in his body, making him unable to go and consummate with Sarah. And so he commands the king, he says, "Give her back. By pain of death to you and your offspring, give her back. Restore what was broken. And then Abraham will pray and maybe I'll listen." Now the Bible it's filled with examples of God guarding the redemptive plan from all these external threats. You can't make your way very far in the Old or New Testament and see these threats from the outside against God's plan to redeem fallen man. We're going to see in Genesis 31, Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, pursuing him with great anger. And God shows up to Laban in a dream and he says to him, this is Genesis 31, 24, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Why? Jacob was in the line of salvation. When Pharaoh ordered all the baby boys, the Hebrew boys, to be thrown into the Nile and murdered. It was God who intervened, protected, and raised up Moses by divine providence. When the threat of King Saul came against David, God's anointed one, God intervened again and again and saved David's life. When King Herod ordered all the babies in the Bethlehem area and around to kill any baby 2 years or younger, God appeared to Mary and Joseph and said, "You must flee." He protected, he saved, he intervened. Friends, we are in a time when many of the critics say that the church is doomed, certainly in the West. In fact, I just finished a book a few months back called The Great Exodus from the Church. It wasn't optimistic. We hear about the exponential rise of the nuns, those with no religious affiliation, those who are leaving the church, those who are engaging in spiritism. And we're told by the experts that the church, if we want to survive, we must become relevant to the culture, that we have to give up on basic doctrinal truths, truths the church has held for centuries, things like marriage or sexuality or the sanctity of life or the gospel itself. And oftentimes the church becomes discouraged. We become weakened in our faith, some even turning away, some seeking another form of salvation when this news of these external threats come against the body of Christ today. But I think one universal truth that is revealed from God's encounter with Abimelech in Genesis 20 is his ironclad guarantee to neutralize any external threat to his plan or his people. That's a truth you can hold on to. That there's no external threat of any kind that could come against the gospel and stop the gospel from moving throughout the world and redeeming a people for God's glory. Well, that's worth at least one amen, I think. Now, don't get me wrong, I appreciate candid and truthful evaluations of the state of the church. I think it helps us evaluate and think and maybe recommit to the Word of God and truth again. But when those evaluations, when they become cynical or hopeless, or they cultivate fear in the body of Christ, I have to go back to what Jesus said to Peter, Matthew chapter 16. He asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus said, this is Matthew 16, 18, for those of you who write these things down. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell. That is the greatest external threat, I would argue, to God's plan of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. No external threat, not even hell itself, will stop God from fulfilling his purpose to redeem a people for his glory or prevent him from restoring his broken creation and making all things new. God has been, God is, and God will continue to actively work, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes in dreams to foreign kings, to ensure his plan moves to its purposed end, for our good and for his glory. Amen? So first, I hope from this passage you see that there's no external threat that can even remotely hinder, let alone stop, the redemptive plan of God. You say, I see that, but what about internally? What about God's people? What about the church imploding on itself? Point number two, internal threats to God's plan. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning. Notice he does not hesitate. God speaks, Abimelech moves. Oh, lot to learn from that foreign king in the church. He called all his servants and he told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. It's fascinating. Abimelech and his household, they are God-fearing. They believe the dream. They believe God's spoken word. And they know they have to act quickly if they want to live. Look at verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, this is such an amazing passage, my beloved. You think you'd have the characters reversed. Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? What did you see about us or me? What makes this dialogue so amazing is Abimelech, the foreign king, is rebuking Abraham, the son of promise. He's the patriarch. He's the father of the faithful. And yet he's the one that sins against Abimelech and his people. Abimelech, he even uses garden language here. I don't know if you notice this. He says, what have you done? That's God to Eve when he asked Eve in the garden, what have you done? Abimelech is portrayed here as the more righteous of the two men, even saying to Abraham, you have done to me things that ought not be done. It's the rebuke's almost in a divine cast, is it not? As though God is using Abimelech to rebuke Abraham. And the king presses him. He says, I want to know why. Why did you do these things? Look at verse 11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Verse 12, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. This is pathetic. I mean, it really is. The reasons that Abraham gives are put him in an even more precarious light. It doesn't vindicate him. First, he says, I didn't think there was any fear here. King Abimelech exhibited fear of the Lord. His household exhibited fear of the Lord. So Abraham's assumption was dead wrong. He didn't need to lie. But then the second thing is he says, you know, we planned before we left my father's house to come up with a strategic loophole. So when I go into a foreign place and there's a threat to my life and the taking of you, my wife, let's say something that's true. You're my sister, I'm your brother. Even though we're married, let's not say that we're married. Half-brother, half-sister, partial truth, full lie that gets him in trouble yet again in a foreign land with a foreign king. Now, if you were here with us last week, I mean, Abraham presented himself as the bold prophet before God, right? He negotiates or he engages with God saying, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 45 righteous, and he goes through this whole process saying, please don't be upset with me. And yet here the bold prophet is turned into the flawed prophet. He's not trusting that God will protect him, even though he's seen God's protection now and provision for 25 years. And so he sins grievously. He sins against his wife. He sins against Abimelech. He sins against Abimelech's people. And he sins against God. Because not only did he lie, bringing injury upon them, Abimelech says, why have you done this to us? Why have you brought this great sin upon us? But once again, just as he did in Genesis chapter 12, he jeopardizes the entire plan of redemption by sacrificing his wife. Grievous sin against God's plan to redeem fallen man. Not external. This time it's internal. This time it's coming from inside God's people. It's coming from the patriarch himself. Now again, Israel's history, and even those in the early church, we saw fear move them more than faith. I would argue that for many of us today, fear moves us more than faith, especially when times are difficult. And yet, in each situation, we see Yahweh actively intervening to overcome our fear. Right after, if you remember, right after the covenant is made, Exodus chapter 24, Moses goes up, back up to the mountain, and he stays there a while. And the people down below are not happy. They become impatient in his absence. And so what do? They make a golden calf. And they say of this golden calf, they say, the God who brought us out of Egypt. They know full well that's not true. But they wanted protection from an idol. We're told that God's wrath burned against the people. And he was going to destroy them all, save Moses. I will start again with you. But what did Moses do? He interceded. And God heard Moses' prayers. And he stayed his hand. in Numbers 25, as the people are on the edge of entering the promised land, we know they became seduced by the Moabite women, and they were led to worship the gods of Baal Peor. God sends a plague, kills 24,000 people. But Phinehas, in the line of Aaron, he petitions God, he intercedes, and God stays his hand. King Solomon, way inside, posed this great threat to the promise of redemption. Blessed with wisdom, but married many foreign women, turning his heart away to idols. And so what does God do? He tears the kingdom apart, save the remnant, save Judah. Even Peter, I think we could argue, out of fear, faltered, right? We know that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he denied our Lord three times. That's an internal threat to the promulgation of the gospel itself. But what did Jesus do after his resurrection? Before he ascended into heaven, he goes to Peter and he restores Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He restores Peter. He restores his faith and he restores his position as an apostle. I would say the chief apostle in the early church. There was no internal threat inside the church. No person, no church, no pastor, no movement that can stop or prevent God's redemptive plan from coming to fruition. Today, at least in the West, our battles seem to be doctrine or maybe doctrine-less. You know, where in the pale of orthodoxy, Christians, many churches agreed on the same truths cross-denominationally. So many of those have been altered or thrown out altogether. Again, we now dispute things in the church like gender. We dispute things in the church like the covenant of marriage or the pastoral office or the gospel itself. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That now is compromised. We see the gospel today in the West turned into what we call therapeutic deism, that we believe in a God that just wants you to what? To be happy. To be happy. Or our churches engage in social activism or the idea of universalism that everyone's saved regardless of their faith. My beloved, I would say today in the West, post-COVID, when virtual church becomes normal, we're in trouble. When someone says, oh, I worship God in bed by watching TV and the service online, well, now we've entered into a social club. We're no longer the salt and light. That's the mission of Christ to redeem the lost. It causes one to think if the church is in such difficult shape and we are the vehicle by which the gospel goes out to the world, how can God's plan continue? How can God's plan survive? The answer is the same. God neutralizes all external threats, and God neutralizes all internal threats. Remember, it was God who brought sickness to Abimelech so he would not touch Sarah. It was God who protected Sarah while she was in the harem. It was God who came to Abimelech in a dream and said, listen, you're going to die unless you return Sarah and get intercessory prayer from Abraham. It was God who intervened, who neutralized the crisis. And that crisis was Abraham's faithlessness. God intervened to keep the redemptive plan in place. When the gospel, I would argue, was somewhat lost in the Middle Ages, what did God do during the Reformation? He raised up godly men, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, to preach the gospel again, to bring the word of God again back to his church. God took an internal threat in the Catholic Church and he neutralized it through the Reformation. I would argue that in every age, every threat that comes from the inside is neutralized by God. He raises up men to proclaim the gospel and the word of God through the Spirit that we might again walk in faith. He's done this in every age. In other words, he's doing it now, my beloved. Great resurgence we see today, especially in the Reformed circles, back to the word of God, back to the Holy Spirit, back to faith. No internal threat. And I would argue the internal threats are more dangerous than the external. No internal threat from God's people, from the church itself, can stop God's plan to bless the nations by bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. No threat. Not you, not me, not this church, not the church throughout the world. God neutralizes everyone, and he will continue to do so. So from our passage, we've seen God's faithfulness to neutralize, one, any and all external threats to his plan. Number two, any and all internal threats to his plan. Number three, which you want to know, the guaranteed success of God's plan. God came to Abraham and he said, within a year's time, I'm going to return and Isaac will be born of Sarah. He laughed. Sarah laughed. This was the promise. The covenant promises would come through Isaac. And through Isaac, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. What was required to have God's promise stay the course? Look at verse 7 again with me. God said to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you will live. God required two things for Abimelech and his household to live: restitution and intercession. Restitution for the sins committed, the taking of Sarah, and intercessory prayer by the prophet of God that God might hear and heal Abimelech and his household. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants. This is very much like an offering, is it not? And he gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech did exactly as God had commanded. In fact, he over and above, right, giving the sheep and the oxen and the servants, returning Sarah. And then, unlike Pharaoh, who said to Abraham and Sarah, get out of my country, get out of my land, Abimelech actually, he offers Abraham a place to dwell. And this is so glorious. This is the first indication from Genesis chapter 12 that the land promise is going to actually take root. Look at verse 15. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Anywhere you want. Look at the whole land. Go wherever you want. And then Abimelech, he turned to Sarah. This is amazing. And he said, look at verse 16. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother. Now, that's probably said tongue in cheek with some jest. He's jabbing a little here. Like, your brother, your husband. He said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. In other words, it was a testimony that he had not touched her, that Sarah was pure still. And so he gives 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's an extraordinary gift. 1,000 pieces of silver, if you just do a weight conversion today, would be worth about $10,000. You're like, yeah, that's pretty good, but he was a king. But in Abraham and Abimelech's time, silver was used as money. It had purchasing power. It had much greater value than its raw metal value. So, for example, a skilled laborer in Abimelech's time made about 10 shekels, 10 pieces of silver a year. So 1,000 shekels would be worth about 100 years of wages. Then you do a quick conversion now, depending upon the wage you use, and you could be up to a $5 million gift. It's extraordinary. And it's important for our story because we're going to see next week, Sarah gives birth, and we want to know it's Abraham's son, not Abimelech's. And so these 1,000 pieces of silver given to ensure that Sarah remained pure, she was undefiled before Abraham and God. So with the return of Sarah and the giving of gifts, the restitution for the sin, it's paid for, it's complete. Abimelech has satisfied his debt, but that wasn't sufficient. There was one more step here. In order for God to spare his life and the life of his family, Abraham, the prophet of God, would have to intercede. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and And God healed Abimelech. There was physical sickness. And also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. God had stricken the house with barrenness. Verse 18, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, the curse of taking Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so Abraham prays voluntarily. He's not commanded. He prays voluntarily, joyfully for Abimelech and his household. God hears his prayer. God answers his prayer. God heals Abimelech. And from the text, we get this understanding that he's not just healed, he's going to be prosperous. The house of Abimelech will prosper because God's curse has been removed, and now he has Abraham's blessing. They will live, and God's plan to bless all the families of the earth through Isaac is back on track. Sarah goes home to Abraham. What both Abimelech and Abraham were threatening to destroy, cognizant of it or not, God intervened and he restored. It's so good. It's so good. It's only in 18 verses you have all this incredible eternal truth. Two questions I want us to consider as we close. Number one, how can you be sure you have that same guarantee today? How do you know God isn't just tired of man? And he says, enough, I'm throwing in the towel. And number two, if God's plan of redemption and you're part of it is guaranteed, then why should that encourage you to walk in faith rather than fear? Abraham presents himself here as a fearful man. You need not in Christ. So first question, how can we be sure God's plan will continue? Well, we had a chance to sing even the question, how do we know? We know because of Christ on the cross. You see, when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, when he went to the cross, he neutralized every single threat possible. He certainly neutralized every external threat to the gospel. Satan, his demons, the world, all those who remain in opposition to God and Christ, they were all conquered at Calvary. How do I know that? Colossians 2:15, Paul said this, on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. When Jesus took his last breath on the cross, my beloved, every single external threat to the gospel was neutralized in that moment. You see, through his death and resurrection, he was raised twice. You say, how was he raised twice? He was first raised from the dead, and then he was raised from earth into heaven. And where did he end up in heaven? Seated upon the throne, the place of power, as King of kings and of Lord of lords, rendering any power or any authority of any kind, including Satan and hell itself, powerless to stop the plan of salvation for mankind. Seated upon the throne. Not only powerless, my beloved, but when we look at threats, we must go, really? Is it really? It's Christ. We are his church. He's all powerful. I don't know if you remember, it's still taking place today, but to a lesser extent, the last couple years, the Houthis from Yemen are shooting rockets at U.S. Navy ships, and you're like, really? Do you think you're going to have any power to destroy a U.S. carrier? Not only did they not impact them at all, but those locations where they were firing from, utterly decimated. Houthis against the U.S. government. External threats against the King of Kings and his church. Powerless, my beloved. But on the cross, Jesus, he also rendered all internal threats to the gospel neutralized. And I would argue that the greatest threats that we experience internally, it's sin and death, is it not? I mean, those are the big ones. You have a lot, faithlessness, fear, anxiety, but sin and death, when you still operate under the power of sin or when you still operate under the fear of death, well, your life in Christ is not pleasing to the Lord. On the cross, Jesus rendered both sin and death powerless. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, listen. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might, what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Sin in Christ has no power over you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as you're tempted? Do you believe that as you're in your sin? It has no power over you except the power that you give it. You must breathe life back into that sin because it's been rendered dead to you. And Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now listen, verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Death has no power over you if you're in Christ. There should be no fear of death in Christ. Christ took death and he turned it into a doorway into eternal life. For you, for the Christian, if you know Christ, on the cross, Jesus conquered the internal threats of sin and death against his redemptive plan so that we, like Abimelech, we could not only live, but live and prosper, to be fruitful. And he did this, this is fascinating, he did this through restitution and intercession by paying for our sins and praying for us as sinners. God told Abimelech what? If you want to live, if you want to be prosperous again, he says you got to give Sarah back. You have to restore what was broken, the sins you've committed. And then he says you got to have Abraham, my prophet, pray on your behalf. It's the same for us, my beloved, is it not? If we want to live instead of die, if we want to participate in God's redemptive plan instead of be judged by him, we need restitution and we need intercession. And you say, well, who's going to do that? The answer again is Christ, right? It's Christ. Abimelech returned Sarah along with sheep, oxen, and servants as an offering for his sins against God. Jesus presented himself to God as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For your sins, restitution for your sins. Abimelech gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver to testify to Sarah's purity, that she had been undeviled. Jesus, the pure, sinless Son of God, was handed over to the Romans for 30 pieces of silver. According to God's plan, so he could what? Through his death and resurrection, make his bride, the deviled church, pure. Make us holy. Abraham, the prophet of God, interceded on behalf of Abimelech and his family. God heard his prayer and restored Abimelech and his household. Jesus Christ, Abraham's true seed, the true prophet of God, intercedes even now on behalf of sinful man, asking God to forgive us rather than judge us, so that all those who what? All those who repent, all those who put their faith and trust in the Savior can be blessed with life instead of death, eternal life instead of eternal death, and enjoy the blessing of a fertile life, which is living for the glory of God. My beloved, this is the perfect love of God that casts out all fear. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out all fear. Fear from any external threat in your life, fear from any internal threat in your life. You see, if Jesus eliminated all threats on the cross to your redemption, and that reveals his great love for you, for us, his church, then whatever fears you have in your life right now, and some of you have many external and internal fears, whatever fears you have that keep you from walking in faithfulness, the answer to that is not be brave, it's not be courageous, it's know the love of God in Christ. It's know this perfect love expressed on the cross that casts out all fear, because that's the love that will make you faithful instead of fearful. If, for example, you fear economic collapse, and if you're younger, I understand that. You think less about it when you're older. Maybe it's because you got less time, I don't know. you're afraid that your 401k is going to be dropped out because the Fed's not doing what they should do with their interest rates, or maybe you're afraid of becoming jobless. Future poverty is your fear. Jesus, early in his ministry, Matthew chapter 6, was reminding his followers how much God the Father loves us. Listen to Jesus. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" The answer is what? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. He says, "If God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" And then Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." He said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How shall we retire?' Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Your Father loves you so much in Christ. One moment of worry about these things is a moment wasted. If the meeting of Xi Jinping or Putin or Kim Jong-un this last couple weeks caused you some sleeplessness at night, you need to know Jesus, seated upon his throne, is not wringing his hands. He's not worried about this axis of evil. Could he not at any moment come to them in a dream and compel them to do exactly what he wants them to do? Of course he could. He has before. He can now. Maybe your fear is your failures. Maybe you are afraid of your continued struggle with sin. And you've listened to the lies of Satan, and you believe, maybe I'm too sinful to be saved. I've made too many failures to be useful to God anymore. My beloved, this is round two that we know of for Abraham. Abraham and Sarah made the plan to say this to every single king, so I imagine it happened other times. This is round two. After 25 years of walking with a supernatural God, Abraham fails cataclysmically and puts the entire plan of redemption in jeopardy. And yet what? He did not lose his salvation nor his place in God's redemptive plan. Your failures do not define you, and they do not determine your end. Christ's righteousness defines you and will determine your end. Remember, God's love for you is, it's not contingent upon your perfection, it's contingent upon the work of Christ and your faith in him. Your salvation does not rest on your ability to hold on to God, it rests on the ability of God to hold on to you in Christ. And he does that with a relentless, eternal love. If you're afraid of your failures and all your sin and you think that you might be cast out, I would say preach to yourself, preach to your heart, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will what? Carry it to completion. If he started it in you, he'll finish it in you. Or maybe you should preach our Lord's word, John 10:29, when Jesus said, "My Father, who has given you to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand." You cannot be taken. No internal threat, no external threat can remove you from your purposed end in Christ if you are in fact in Christ. If you're fearful about the future, and boy, this week we've heard a lot of that, haven't we? Charlie Kirk's assassination has led to much dialogue about speech and the state of our country. In fact, I've heard more fear dialogue this week than I have in some time. If that fear is leading in your heart to anxiety or maybe indecisiveness, or maybe you're a workaholic, you say, "I'm going to work harder to try to control everything in my life. I'm going to overcome my fear by my own work." Well, I'll close on this. If you are in Christ, your future is not only guaranteed, it is brilliant. It is brilliant. When Jesus breathed his last breath, he sealed your eternal fate. And oh, what a great sealing that was. In Christ, You will inherit all the promises that have been made to Abraham, all the promises that will come through Abraham and Sarah's seed, Isaac. You will inherit land. You're going to inherit the entire earth. You will inherit blessings and prosperity. You'll inherit eternal life with God, His saints, and the angels. In Christ, we're told you will reign with Jesus upon the throne. You will exercise your creation mandate to rule and subdue the earth. You will be, it's my favorite, a son or a daughter in the Father's house, in the Father's family. Your future is remarkable and guaranteed because the Bible literally says nothing can take it away. Not tribulation or distress, Romans 8, memorize it. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. You think Paul's trying to make a point? Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No threats to your redemption in Jesus. These truths, if real, if apprehended by you, and you walk in them each day, will make you a very courageous saint of God. You will walk in faith, not in fear. God, my beloved, infinitely better than SEAL Team 6. He is the great neutralizer. He has been, He is, and He will neutralize every threat, external and internal, to His plan of redemption and His plan to redeem you in Christ. Guaranteed. It doesn't mean that these threats aren't real, but it does mean they have no power to stop His plan and no power to stop Him saving you in Christ. And that means you can walk in faith instead of fear. I would argue you can walk in great faith instead of fear. Start today. If you're filled with fear, start today. Confess your fears, turn to God, trust in Christ, and live as the courageous, bold, faithful, what? Sons and daughters of God that you are. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being faithful not only to your plan of redemption through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to Christ, but for centuries now, stopping every single threat that's gotten in the way. I pray you would help us to see that, Father, that even now in the midst of the chaos we see in this country and around the world, you are actively engaged. You are working for the redemption of your people and the honor and glory of your name in your church. Father, I pray you would use these truths from Genesis 20 to encourage me and my brothers and sisters. Encourage us with the great hope that we have in Christ now and into eternity. And with that great encouragement, Father, I pray we'd walk as a faithful people in submission to your word, in obedience to the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would show us the perfect love that we have in Christ, and in that perfect love that you would cast out all fear. Do that, Lord, for us. Do that for your glory. Do that for this lost place in which we live, that they might see you through us and be saved too. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.